Let's turn first to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting with verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So there's going to be a judgment, as they call it here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes to the Corinthians concerning the judgment seat. And I'll call it the judgment seat for a little while, then I'll go into it. And he reminds them and us the importance of that doctrine, the doctrine that we will stand before Christ and be recompensed for his deeds according to what he has done. So we are to fulfill the purpose of God, that is, to show the good works that God has designed for the purpose of bringing glory to himself. And that's what we're supposed to do as believers. We're supposed to bring glory to God. Now look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll link this up to what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 14, where it says, "If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward." So again, we're talking about rewards. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So Paul adds to the seriousness of this doctrine in both of these sections, the judgment seat of Christ. So believers can suffer loss on the basis of works. Not loss of salvation, but loss of rewards. In both of these passages, Paul is anticipating the reward given to the believer for the works considered acceptable to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you do something acceptable to God or acceptable to Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, you will receive a reward. But you can also suffer loss, and that is loss of rewards. So we have to look first at the subject of crowns. Now, this is kind of difficult in the New American Standard Bibles, but we'll get through it here. Both of these passages that I just read introduce to us the subject that the Bible has a great deal to say about. There's a lot in the Bible about rewards. And this morning, we're going to look at a few passages. We're going to look at five of those rewards. That's not a complete list, but those are what we'll look at this morning. And teaching on this subject is very, very important to the believer. Because most believers don't have much teaching on this subject, and we'll start out with the word crown. What is a crown? What are we going to receive? It's translated reward, and it's translated several different ways. We'll look at them. First, in Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. And this is talking about the crown that the Lord wears. In Revelation 19, 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns," diadems, it's translated in New American Standard. but that's it's translated crowns in King James, so we can get confused if we switch translations. But we have diadems, but the word is crown. Diadems, diadema, properly, it's the sign of royalty among the Persians. It started at the Persians. It was a blue band trimmed with white on the tiara, and it was a symbol of royalty. That's from Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. So when the Lord returns to earth on the second time, he will be crowned already. That's what those verses were talking about. And this kind of a crown was not a symbol of victory. We're going to get to that, because this was given as a sign of a person's office and authority in the political realm. Now, the second word is the one we're going to concentrate on, and that word is Stephanos. Stephanos. And we get the English name Stephen from it. In fact, the Greeks used this name. You can find it in the Bible, the name Stephen, and it's simply Stephanos. It means crown. What it was a wreath made of foliage, or designed to resemble foliage. And I'm sure you've seen the wreaths, the crowns, that the emperors wore on the Roman coins. The Stephanos was given to a victor, somebody who was victorious in a contest. For example, at the Isthmian Games. Remember when we talked about the Isthmian Games when we started 1 Corinthians? Because they took place around there. At that game, the crown was made of pine leaves or pine needles. But it was worn around the forehead or around the shoulders as a garland. And again, you've all seen those pictures of the coins of ancient Rome. I was going to bring some, but I forgot. And in ancient Roman coins, the emperors had a wreath of leaves around their head. Now, why didn't they have a diadema, sign of authority? The Stephanos was a sign of victory. And the emperors wanted everybody to know that they came to the throne either by military conquest or by deposing their predecessor. They were victorious. And that's the image they wanted to portray. So they wore the Stephanos crown. They did not wear diadems on public occasions because they were afraid that people would think they were appointed to the office. And they wanted to show that they were victorious in getting the office. So in the New Testament, when it's speaking of the Lord's crown, it generally uses the word diadem, because he has authority given to him by God to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is given that crown, and that's why it's called a diadem instead of a Stephanos. Now, when the New Testament uses the word for the believer's crowns, it doesn't use the word diadem, it uses the word Stephanos, always Stephanos. And they will be given to us because we have been victors in a race that's given to us as believers to run. All believers have to run a race. So let's go back now to that judgment seat of Christ and notice that this judgment is only applicable to believers. That's back in 2 Corinthians 5. And in verse 5, it says, "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Now, do unbelievers have the Holy Spirit as a pledge? No, they do not. This is only for believers. This whole context is talking to believers. Until you get down to verse 10, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And it is emphatically not a judgment of sins. It is not a judgment of sins. Why? Because sins have been fully atoned for in the vicarious and substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So sins are taken care of. This is not a judgment of sins. However, it's necessary that the service of every believer has to be definitely scrutinized and evaluated. So your service to God will be evaluated at this judgment seat of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10 just for a second. And Hebrews 10 tells us that sins are not only paid for, they're forgotten. Hebrews 10:17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more," God says. So sins are taken care of. It cannot be talking about a judgment of sins. And people get so confused on this because they talk about judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat, I think, is a bad translation. Now, in the athletic contests and battles that applied to military people too, in battles, it was given to the winner, that crown, that Stephanos, was given to the winner at the Bema. And Bema is translated judgment in our Bibles. The judgment seat of Christ, it's the Bema. This word doesn't mean judgment. This is a Bema. In fact, this is the Bema in Athens. And it was the name of the platform, and that's the top part there. Now, they didn't do their award ceremonies like we do in the Olympics. We put the contestants on the stands, and they lean down and the judge puts the ribbon over their head. Well, in ancient days, they didn't do it that way. The judge stood on top and the contestant stepped up the steps and he put the Stephanos on their head. So that they used it in the Olympic Games, and that's the Bema. A few notes about it. First, only winners appeared at the Bema. And as a result of this judgment of the believer's works, there will be reward or there will be loss of reward. So it's very important. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, another word that's misunderstood. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And the word bad there is a bad translation. It doesn't mean bad. It's phallos. And phallos simply means worthless. It's not a good thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. It's just worthless. So phallos means worthless, and you can scratch out bad there and put worthless instead. So that's how the crowns worked in ancient days. Now let's look at some areas of crowns that the believer can get at the Bema seat. or the judgment seat of Christ, if you prefer, but I do not like that. It's the Bema seat. And the first one is in James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the Stephanos of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So there's a reward, a Stephanos, and it will be given to the man who perseveres under trial. Who is eligible then for this crown? Every single believer is eligible to receive this crown. Everybody can do it because every believer, without exception, is tested and tried. And if you persevere under those trials, you will receive a Stephanos. Why do I say every believer without exception is tested and tried? Three reasons. First, we live in a hostile environment. That is the world. The world is not neutral towards us. It's not favorable towards us. It is hostile towards us. Secondly, we live in an unredeemed body. Our body isn't redeemed yet. That will come when the Lord returns. And we live with an unredeemed sin nature that gives us a propensity to sin. That sin nature gives us a propensity to sin. So we are tested by Satan, the world, and our own sin nature. And no one can escape that. No one can build a monastery with walls high enough to keep these three things out. Satan can get into a monastery. Worldview can get into a monastery. And even if you kept those two out, you'll be in there and you have a sin nature. Building a monastery is not the answer. We will all suffer trials. Now notice in 1:12 it says, "Blessed is a man," and that's blessed is the word makarios. And makarios is a word that means fortunate or happy. And remember, it is not the fact of testing that is rewarded. It's the overcoming of the test. We all get tested. Sometimes we fail, sometimes we don't. But it's important for us to remember that if we succeed in standing up under pressure, then we have a crown that the Lord will give us for overcoming the test. Just not having a test, you won't get a reward for. But if you overcome it, you will. Now, James says in the last part of that verse, the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I think the love that James has in mind here is the love of the Lord. We love the Lord. That enables us to overcome trials. So he gives you the way you overcome a trial as he's talking about it. Love the Lord. And that is a reflection of the love that Christ has for us. So how do we know the love that Christ has for us? We learn in the Bible. The Bible tells us. So the crown of life, and I think James is using life here as comparing to the duration of the leaf crown, the Stephanos. The crown of life, which will start, a Stephanos is going to start to fall apart in a few hours. To the crown given by the Lord will last throughout eternity. And that's the product of faith is patient endurance and self-control. And that's how we receive that crown. Now look at 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll look at the imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, and it talks about an athletic contest. Verse 24 says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." The word wreath there is stephanos. We receive an imperishable stephanos. It's very confusing, as I said, the way New American Standard translates this, because they changed the translation for stephanos several times. The athletic contestants do it to receive a perishable wreath. We do it to receive an imperishable wreath. Therefore, verse 26, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air." Now he switches to a boxing metaphor. If you were boxing and you were just beating the air, you probably wouldn't win. "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Another misunderstood phrase. So in the athletic contest, the contestant exercises self-control in all things. Why? For a perishable crown. Now, Paul states this as an athletic axiom. It's always true when a contestant runs a race, he exercises self-control. So how much more self-control should we exercise, because we're running for a crown that will last through eternity? Verse 27, Paul uses a very unusual Greek word, and it's the word discipline, and it's the word hupo piazzo. It means to beat the body black and blue, or to give a black eye. That's what hupo piazzo means. That's the degree that Paul went to with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course. We're not at it alone. We have to remember that the Holy Spirit is there to help us. But he did that in order to regiment himself to bring the old man under control. So that's one that talks about our old sin nature. Look back at Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, in Hebrews 12, it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So we're running in a race. Picture this. Imagine yourself, you're running in a race. You're in the Olympic Games in the finals of the marathon. And you're in the finals, and everybody's out there ready. And you come onto the track, and you're wearing your brand new three-piece brown wool suit. And of course, you have on alligator shoes with galoshes over them to keep them protected, and a heavy wool coat, and a fedora, of course. You have to wear a fedora if you have a wool coat. Now, how much chance do you have of winning that race? And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews here is talking about. You can't win a race if you're encumbered with all kinds of what the flesh wants or what the flesh caters to. So in order to win our race as Christians, we have to set aside every encumbrance. And what caters to our flesh hinders us from winning the race. That means that to win the race, the believer has to bring his flesh under control of Jesus Christ. Again, with the help of the Holy Spirit. We have to lay aside all that worldly junk that Paul calls skubalon, which is a Greek word for dung. That's what he calls it. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to look at the crown of exaltation. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, "For who is our hope or our joy?" And that's Paul talking about the apostles, our hope and our joy, or crown of exaltation. There again, we have the Stephanos of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? So this crown is one that gives joy to the one who receives it. He says, who is our joy, our hope? And Paul goes on to explain that he's talking about believers. Is it not even you, the Thessalonians, the believers down there? So the ones who believe the gospel and received eternal life through his ministry is a crown for him. Now this is often referred to, and if you read commentaries and notes, you'll hear this a lot. It's referred to as the soul winner's crown or the evangelist's crown. Forget that. It's not. I don't use that language at all. Now, you might think that this crown is only available to an evangelist because he's the one that has the great success in evangelizing. Obviously, I will say this crown is available to any believer. Why? Well, any believer can proclaim the gospel. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Now, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and this is his last letter. 2 Timothy is his swan song, as we call it. And he's telling Timothy was a young preacher, a young pastor, and he's telling him how to conduct his ministry. And he says, but you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. Now, it doesn't say anywhere that Timothy was an evangelist. It tells him to do the work of an evangelist. Timothy's gift was teacher or pastor. And this word, the word evangelist simply means a proclaimer of the gospel. A proclaimer of the gospel. It's often used in early Christian literature as one who went from place to place proclaiming the gospel. So God will not give all of us the joy in seeing many people believe the gospel in response to our particular ministry. That's not the way God works. But we can do the work of an evangelist, just like Timothy was told to, by sowing the seed. And that means we can witness the gospel if a person responds by saying, that's nuts, I don't believe that, and walks off. You don't know what's going to happen, because when you sow that seed, it stays planted. And God can use it at any time to bring that person to Christ. I mean, you can't know what's going to happen to that person. Your job is to proclaim the gospel to him. And then maybe years later, he'll hear someone who has the gift of evangelism and say, oh, I've heard that before. I believe it. The evangelist gets the results, but you planted that seed. When we get to the Bema seat, I think we will receive a part of the rejoicing over that person's salvation, because we planted the seed for the evangelist to harvest. Now the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Let's go down to verse 8. It says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. So again, in the crown of righteousness, all believers are eligible, and it says to those who love his appearing. Now we have to be careful with that, because I'll use some examples, maybe that'll help. Many, many people attend conferences on prophecy. Oh, that's exciting stuff. I like that prophecy. I'm going to go to this. They go to that conference, but they wouldn't go to hear expository preaching. That's dull. That's boring. I want to hear prophecy. That's not loving the Lord's coming. It's not. Many people, and we've seen it in the past, would come to hear about seven steps to the Christian life, who would not come to hear about the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have to be careful with that. Do these people love his appearing? I don't think so. They are people who are always looking for something new. They're called Athenianists in the philosophical world, because the Athenians were always looking for something new. But prophetic doctrines have a purpose. Look at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, we can see the purpose of prophecy. And this one's kind of hard to swallow too. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the prophetic doctrines have a purpose, and that purpose is not to satisfy our curiosity. It is to purify us just as he is pure. I'll pick one, the doctrine of imminence. The doctrine of his imminent coming should produce practical holiness in us. Prophecy has a purpose, and it's not just to satisfy our curiosity. Now let's turn to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter 5, and we'll start with verse 1, it says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. What does he say to the elders? Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown, Stephanos, of glory. So the unfading crown of glory is to the elders. It's to the elders, and the elders were and are under-shepherds, we could call them, of the flock, and they're chosen by the chief shepherd. That is Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual gift. We don't go out and earn it somehow or buy it or anything like that. It's given by the chief shepherd, and the elders are given a responsibility in verse 2. And this is how they get their crowns. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. King James says, feed the flock. But that doesn't go far enough, because the shepherd did more than feeding his sheep. He did everything that the sheep needed. And that's what elders are to do. They're to provide everything the sheep need. And there's a promise in verse 4 where it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading Stephanos of glory. So we're not to be elders under compulsion, not for money, prestige, power, but we're to do it for the love of Christ. And that's a kind of a difficult thing to do. But for it, we'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, the final objective of the rewards. So we're going to get to heaven. We're going to get by the Bema seat, get some rewards, and we're going to strut around heaven seeing who got the most, right? No. No, that's not correct. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4:9, it tells us what the crowns or stephanoses are going to do for us. It says, and when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, and I believe that the 24 elders are representatives of this church age. And if you want to see how I got to that, go to my classes on Revelation, and it's in there. The 24 elders are representatives of this church age. And what do they do? The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created. So that's what we do with our crowns. We cast them before God in worship. Now, some people believe the crowns represent ability to worship God in eternity. I think it means that they get these crowns, or we get these crowns, and we throw them before God. We get a chance to worship the God that made us. This is incredible to me. What a wonderful thing. And you know what? I only got this crown, if I get any, I only got this crown because Christ loved me enough to die for my sins. It's reciprocal. It's amazing. It's fascinating. What an incredible system. So I want a crown. I work for a crown, not to put on my head and strut around heaven with, but to give thanks to my Creator and my Redeemer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this concept of rewards for the believer. And if I get a reward, I can't wait to throw it at God's feet and worship you and him who created me and who redeemed me from my sins. In Christ's name, amen.